Good evening, my dear respected friends. We'd like to thank you for coming along this evening to hear a Bible-based address to the title, Russia's Destiny Foretold in the Bible. Again, I'd like to welcome you all here tonight, as I say, to our address on Russia's Destiny Foretold in the Bible. And our speaker, Mr. Jolly, has asked that by way of introduction to his remarks, that we read together from the book Ezekiel, chapter 38. Reading then Ezekiel 38. And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, set thy face against Gog, the land of Magog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal, and prophesy against him, and say, Thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I am against thee, O Gog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal, and I will turn thee back, and put hooks into thy jaws, and I will bring thee forth, and all thy army, horses and horsemen, all of them clothed with all sorts of armour, even a great company with bucklers and shields, all of them handling swords. Persia, Ethiopia, and Libya with them, all of them with shield and helmet. Gomer and all his bands, the house of Togarmah of the north quarters, and all his bands, and many people with thee. Be thou prepared, and prepare for thyself, thou and all thy company that are assembled unto thee, and be thou a guard unto them. After many days thou shalt be visited. In the latter years thou shalt come into the land that is brought back from the sword, and is gathered out of many people against the mountains of Israel, which have been always waste, but it is brought forth out of the nations, and they shall dwell safely, all of them. Thou shalt ascend and come like a storm. Thou shalt be like a cloud to cover the land, thou and all thy bands, and many people with thee. Thus saith the Lord God, it shall also come to pass that at the same time shall things come into thy mind, and thou shalt think an evil thought. And thou shalt say, I will go up to the land of unwalled villages. I will go to them that are at rest, that dwell safely, all of them dwelling without walls and having neither bars nor gates, to take a spoil and to take a prey, to turn thine hand upon the desolate places that are now inhabited, and upon the people that are gathered out of the nations which have gotten cattle and goods that dwell in the midst of the land. Sheba and Dedan, and the merchants of Tarshish, with all the young lions thereof, shall say unto them, Art thou come to take a spoil? Hast thou gathered thy company to take a prey, to carry away silver and gold, to take away cattle and goods, to take a great spoil? Therefore, son of man, prophesy, and say unto Gog, Thus saith the Lord God, In that day when my people of Israel dwell safely, shalt thou not know it? And thou shalt come from thy place out of the north parts, thou and many people with thee, all of them riding upon horses, a great company and a mighty army. And thou shalt come up against my people Israel, as a cloud to cover the land. It shall be in the latter days, and I will bring thee against my land, that the heathen may know me, when I shall be sanctified in thee, O Gog, before their eyes. Thus saith the Lord God, art thou he of whom I have spoken in old time by my servants the prophets of Israel, which prophesied in those days many years that I would bring thee against them? And it shall come to pass at the same time when Gog shall come against the land of Israel, saith the Lord God, that my fury will come up in my face. For in my jealousy and in the fire of my wrath have I spoken. Surely in that day there shall be a great shaking in the land of Israel, so that the fishes of the sea and the fowls of the heaven and the beasts of the field and all creeping things that creepeth upon the earth and all the men that are upon the face of the earth shall shake at my presence, and the mountains shall be thrown down, and the steep places shall fall, and every wall shall fall to the ground. And I will call for a sword against him throughout all my mountains, saith the Lord God. Every man's sword shall be against his brother, and I will plead against him that with pestilence and with blood, and I will rain upon him and upon his bands and upon the many people that are with him an overflowing rain and great hailstones, fire and brimstone. Thus I will magnify myself and sanctify myself, and I will be known in the eyes of many nations, and they shall know that I am the Lord. So, friends, with that reading, we'll now call for your attention to the remarks of our speaker tonight, Mr. Dan Jolly, to the title, Russia's Destiny Foretold in the Bible.
Thank you, and good evening, everybody. On this, it feels a little bit wintry again, doesn't it? We thought we were into spring, but it feels a bit wintry once more. So what we want to look at tonight is Russia's destiny foretold in the Bible. And for those of you who perhaps haven't been watching the news, look, this war between Russia and Ukraine, most of us, I think, felt it would be wrapped up fairly quickly. It wasn't. We thought it'd be wrapped up by now, one way or the other. It isn't. And in fact, it looks like things in Europe are escalating. The graph you can see there is a graph of Doha. And what they've done is they've calculated the number of missile and drone attacks happening month on month. And what you can see at the bottom is a steady increase in missile and drone attacks over the period of this war, from a fairly low base of about 20 to 25 per day, up to now hundreds, if not almost 1,000 strikes in a single day. Russia has massively increased the number of unmanned aerial vessels or vehicles, its drones that it's sending, and the number of missiles it's sending across. And incidentally, so have the Ukrainians. In fact, I'm told that there are fields in Ukraine that are just littered with fiber optic wires, and you can't sort of navigate the field anymore because there's so many fiber optic wires crisscrossing the field that are used to guide these drones and these missiles so that they won't be taken over by hostile forces and forced to crash or anything like that. And so this war in Ukraine, it appears to be somewhat broadening. Over the last few weeks, we've seen these drone strikes go beyond the borders of Ukraine. On September the 9th, a number of drones were detected over Poland. September the 13th, over Romania and Tull. And this one, I think it's a Danish jet. Was it Danish? What did it say in the article? It doesn't say. All right, so one of NATO's jets managed to shoot down a Russian drone over Poland. What was a Russian drone doing over Poland? In fact, there are a large number of them, apparently, and not only over Poland. Munich Airport has had two closures in the last 24 hours, and you'll notice the date of this article, the 3rd of October, in the last 24 hours, due to drones over the airport, which many people believe to be Russian drones, flying over the airport and harassing and making the airport unnavigable. A ship was recently, part of the Russian shadow fleet, was indicted by France. And part of the reason for the French blocking the travels of this particular ship was that they believed that it was involved in drone flights, Russian drone flights, over Denmark last week. Poland, Romania, Denmark, and other nations, Germany, Lithuania, all of them have experienced incursions by unmanned Russian aerial vehicles over the last few months. One way or another, Russia's changing things up in this war in Europe, and the war with Ukraine seems to be expanding into almost a European conflict. This is a little bit old now, but it's still, for me, this still like really sends shivers down my spine. This is quite remarkable. This is a release of the EU. It's an article. It was actually produced in multiple languages. Every language within the EU got this particular brochure, and it's called Safer Together, Strengthening Europe's Civilian and Military Preparedness and Readiness. And what it did is it went through and it was a guideline for the citizens of the EU in what they should do to be ready for a theoretical impending conflict. Now, in the minds of the writers of this particular brochure, which was released in every country in Europe, this is not a theoretical war. In fact, it's so non-theoretical that the EU, in this brochure, were urging their citizens to stockpile 72 hours' worth of supplies amid a rising war risk. This is back in, I think, March now, but still, very, very relevant. Europe is increasingly concerned about the broadening of this conflict and the risk that Russia will go to war with Europe as a whole. So much so that they have recommended that their citizens stock 72 hours worth of food. Now, we know what happened here during COVID when people thought they needed, well, I don't know, was it 72 hours worth of toilet paper? Whatever it was. But there were fights in the supermarkets. It was a really big deal when it happened. And all Europeans are being told you need to keep 72 hours worth of food in case we find ourselves at war with, well, an unnamed threat. But everyone knows who the threat is. It's Russia. And this has become so severe that a number of people across Europe are changing their tone. These very progressive nations like Germany, which is closing down its nuclear reactors left, right, and centre, and the conservative leader is saying, look, we actually need to have some nuclear weapons of our own. We can't trust Mr. Trump to loan us nuclear weapons if we ever need them. We need to get some of our own. And the world in which we live in, it's becoming more and more polarised. More and more prone to outbreaks of violence, less and less predictable about the outcomes. The world in which we live is one in which everybody is now taking a side. And the idea that we could do something for the common good, that we could work together for success, for global peace, for global prosperity, seems to be foreign everywhere now. And I guess, for those of us who haven't yet made a choice about our lives, who haven't yet decided what we want to do with our lives, if you're looking out at the world and saying, well, I wonder what the world has to offer, what we're seeing at the moment out there in the world is a world in which everybody is picking a side. We're going to wonder what the future holds. Is it war or peace? return to better times. We know where the world is headed. And tonight, our title gives it away. We're going to be asking what Russia has to do with the destiny of the world. And our reading was Ezekiel 38. And Ezekiel, of course, was an Old Testament prophet. He lived around the time of the fall of the Jewish kingdom, the kingdom of Judah. Sometime after BC 606, he found himself in Persia, in what is modern day Persia, but nonetheless is part of the Babylonian Empire. And while there, God, he says, spoke to him. And God gave him a number of really profound predictions about the future. Now, one of these we've looked at in this hall on a previous occasion. Ezekiel was told about Tyre. And God spoke to Ezekiel about this famous city on the coast of Israel, further north in what is modern-day Lebanon. And he said that Tyre would be knocked down, that its pillars and its buildings would be laid into the sea, and that it would become a byword, something that people barely recognized for what it once was. And that's exactly what happened. The prophecy that Ezekiel had been given was fulfilled absolutely amazingly, first by the attack of Nebuchadnezzar the Great, which forced the city of Tyre, which was on the mainland, to shift out onto an island out in the sea. And then by Alexander the Great, who caused a causeway to be built out of the rubble of the old city of Tyre, out to Tyre. And there he destroyed and sacked the city, and it sunk to become a third-rate city. No more anything to be remarked at, a city of ignominy, a place of casting of nets. A remarkable prediction, and one that was fulfilled so perfectly and is still being fulfilled, demonstrating the accuracy of the words that Ezekiel had been given by God. Perhaps the most famous of Ezekiel's prophecy, one that has been immortalized in a song, a Negro spiritual. The knee bone connects to the thigh bone connects to the hip bone, and so on and so on. This prophecy in Ezekiel 37 speaks of it's a graphic scene of a valley full of dry, desiccated bones, human skeletons littered as far as the eye can see. Ezekiel was asked, well, what are these about? He asks also, and he says, I don't know, what are they about? And he's told that these bones, these very, very dry bones, are the house of Israel, the Jewish state. Now, the time in which Ezekiel lived, the Jewish state, well, it wasn't really intact, but the Jewish people were very much a thing. And they had every hope of returning to their land. In fact, there was a prediction by Jeremiah the prophet that within 70 years, they would be back in their land, back in their city with a temple. And that happened. And yet Ezekiel's prediction was that there would be a time in which the Jewish state would be aptly represented and described by a valley of dry bones, representing corpses littered as far as the eye could see, and that happened, didn't it? I don't think many of us were alive at the time, if any, but during the Second World War, Hitler finished what European nations had been trying to do for over 2,000 years, genocide, in the truest form of the word, a word that is just overused in our society today, but Hitler tried to kill an entire race and created a valley of corpses. And God said to Ezekiel, yes, but those corpses will live. This nation will come to life again. And within years, Israel stood as a nation upon the shores of Israel. Absolutely remarkable. BC 606, sometime after that point, he was making this prediction, this prophecy. Over 2,000 years would be elapsed and before these words were fulfilled, and yet they were fulfilled perfectly and precisely, and the description given to Daniel could not be more effective. Sorry, Ezekiel, not Daniel. And so what we want to look at tonight is another one of those prophecies by this man Ezekiel and the remarkable things that he was told. Because the question is, what does Ezekiel have to say about Russia? And our title tonight is The Destiny of Russia, Predicted in the Bible. So our reading tonight, Ezekiel 38, let's open that up. And we'll read verse 3 where he says, "Thus says the Lord God, behold, I'm against thee, O Gog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal." And of course, most of us will know that this is a relatively poor translation. That word there that is in our Bible, the word chief, should be a proper noun. And in fact, most translations put it this way. Rotherham says, behold me, I'm against the Gog, prince of Rosh. There's that missing word. RV says, Gog, prince of Rosh, and so does Young's literal, NASB, New King James, ASV, Derby, ERV, Brenton, Septuagint, Jerusalem Bible, and many others beside. The word Rosh is in verse 3. "I am against thee, O Gog, prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal." And we've all heard this lots of times before. Who is this Rosh? Well, for the sake of having a different commentator, for once I've got the words here of the Bishop Robert Loth in 1710, in which he said, "Rosh, taken as a proper name in Ezekiel, signifies the inhabitants of Scythia, from whom the modern Russians derive their name," and goes on to talk about how they are connected with Meshech and Tubal, and they were people who lived along the Sea of Azov and along the Don, the Dnieper, the rivers there, and among the Cossack people. So the bishop of Rochester, Bishop Robert Loth, in 1710, said that, as did many other reputable commentators like Dr. Daniel Schenkel, who said Rosh is the oldest historical name to designate the tribal peoples of Russian history. Or Keelan Delitzsch, some of the best expositors of the language of the Bible, they said that the name of the Russians is connected with the Rus. Or Jesenius, who wrote the famous Bible lexicon of Hebrew, he said it means undoubtedly the Russians. But we want to be a little bit more precise. Russians, but Russia's a big place. Which Russians? Well, this is from the Russians' own material. This is from the Primary Chronicle, which was written in around 1100 AD. And it was written there that these, otherwise called the Chronicle of Nestor, if you're looking for it, the Primary Chronicle or the Chronicle of Nestor. Nestor was a priest who wrote down a history of the Russian people, and he said, "These are the narratives of bygone years regarding the origin of the land of Rus, the first princes of Kiev." So here in Ezekiel 38 is an ancient name. God says that he is against person by the name of Gog, who is going to be a prince of the Rus. And here we see that the Rus are best represented by the Ukrainian people today. Ukraine and Belarusia and perhaps some of the Baltic states. The Rus were those people on the western edge of what we call modern day Russia. But Ezekiel went on to say, "I'm against thee, O Gog, prince of Rosh and Meshech and Tubal." Three nations. Three nations unified under one leader. So if Ros or Rus is represented by Ukraine and Belarus and the Baltic states, where is Meshech? Well, Meshech is most likely this territory here. The Meshechian Highlands is the territory around Moscow. And the word Moscow actually has strong linguistic connections to that word Meshech. And many scholars agree that Meshach describes the people of Moscow and Moscovy more broadly. And Tubal, well, that's a set of phenomes which is found in Siberia. Again and again, you'll find places through this area marked in blue called Tobol or Tobolsk or Tubal or Tubulski. And so what we've got here broadly in Ezekiel 38, written 500 years or more before the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, let alone our modern era, are ancient descriptions of Ukraine, of Moscovy, and of Siberia, and a description of a ruler who will unify those three areas under one rulership. And so Rosh, Meshach, and Tubal will be united. Now, it would be possible to go on YouTube and find yourself a bunch of YouTube videos that say exactly the opposite, to tell you that nobody actually knows where Rosh is, and that it's an ancient name of an ancient people long lost in the mists of time, and that these people were merged into other tribes long ago and they're gone. You'll find plenty of videos that suggest there's plenty of articles. But you see, Ezekiel doesn't leave it to that. God, when speaking to Ezekiel, gave him some further information just in case we weren't quite sure. Here's what he says. Verse 15, he says, "And thou," speaking to Gog, who is the ruler of these three nations, Rosh, Meshach, and Tubal, "you will come out of your place, out of the uttermost parts of the north." So says the RV, the ESV, the ASV, and Derby. The New International puts it this way, "the far north." Brenton, Septuagint Bible, the Greek, says the farthest north. The New American Standard, Amplified, and New English translations all put it remote parts of the north. Can you see the theme coming through here? The remotest parts of the north. And when you look these words up in a Hebrew dictionary, you'll discover that they describe gloomy, dark, northern parts. And the word is right there. You look it up in a Strong's Concordance, it'll tell you that the word speaks of darkness, of hiddenness, and of great distance. So where is this uttermost part of the north that is being described here in the book of Ezekiel? Where are we talking about? Well, obviously, not the uttermost northern parts of Australia. That wouldn't make any sense because Ezekiel clearly didn't know anything about Australia. We're talking about somewhere else, aren't we? We're talking about the uttermost parts of the north as understood, and this will work eventually, I'm sure. That's really exciting when you press a button and absolutely nothing happens. Love it. So we will keep talking while we wait for this thing to do whatever it's going to do. So the uttermost parts of the north. Well, this is obviously speaking from Ezekiel's perspective, Ezekiel's position in the world. And Ezekiel's heart was in... Wow, something happened. Was in Jerusalem. That's where Ezekiel was thinking about as he was being given these prophecies, as he was being given these predictions, as he was thinking about all of the things that he was told by God. He was thinking about his heartland. He was thinking about Israel. And when he was told that an enemy would come from the uttermost parts of the north, he was thinking north of Jerusalem, north of the place he lived and had lived in, and north of the place that he loved. And if you look at a map, and we might have to wait for this thing to sort of sort itself out again. Well, we'll just say it in words. There we go. Due north of Jerusalem is Moscow. It's almost exactly due north of Jerusalem. And furthermore, it is the uttermost part of the north. You can't go any more north than Russia, because once you go further north than Russia, there isn't anything. The uttermost parts of the north, the gloomy, dark north with its long winters, that is what God was speaking about. And so he left it. He didn't leave it up to us to work out where he was talking about. He was very precise. He said, you come out of your place in the uttermost parts of the north. He pointed right at the place on the map where this enemy would emerge from. And so the destiny of Russia is to be a nation which, as verse 15 says, will come out of their place in the distant parts of the north. And what are they going to do? Well, Ezekiel 38 verse 11 tells us the Russian people will say, I'm going to attack an undefended country. I will march against a peaceful nation living undisturbed. You might think, you say, well, that sounds a little bit like Ukraine. You know, the attack on Ukraine, that was an invasion of a peaceful nation, an undefended nation. But remember, of course, the map that we just talked about. The destiny of Russian is somehow, against all current evidence, that they are going to be unified with Ukraine. Remember, we saw that map in which we've got Rosh, Meshech, Tubal, Ukraine, Moscovy, Siberia. Somehow those three nations will be unified and they will invade someone else. Now, I don't know what that means. I don't know whether that means that Russia will eventually capture Ukraine, or whether Ukraine will eventually capture Russia, or whether none of those things will happen. They're all possibilities, and we're not told in the Bible. But nonetheless, the destiny of Russia is to be united. Rosh, Ukraine. Meshech, Moscovy. Tubal, Siberia. United under one leader. And then they will attack an undefended country together. And of course, we've read this chapter before. We know who they're going to attack. Verse 8, after many days, the time of the end, we might say, in the latter days, just before the end of the world as we know it, they will come against the mountains of Israel. They'll attack a people who've been living securely. This is the nation that Russia is destined to attack. And again, when you think about it, this verse is a little bit hard to understand from our perspective. You know, it talks about Russia attacking Israel, and it describes Israel as being a nation living securely, at peace, without enemy. And you think, without enemy? No, Russia, Israel is at war with everyone at the moment, aren't they? They're at war with Gaza and with Lebanon and with Yemen and with Iran. They're at war with the Australian government. They're at war with Greta Thunberg. They're at war with just about everybody you can think of. Penny Wong hates them. How are they going to be living securely without bars and walls and gates? And yet, that's what it says. Not just once, but twice. Verse 11, you will say, speaking of the Russian armies, I will invade a land of unwalled towns. I will advance against those living quietly in security, all of them living without walls and barred gates. This is very descriptive language, isn't it? Have you noticed that before? How descriptive this language is. And again, a third time, therefore prophesy, son of man, say to Gog, the ruler of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal, this is what the sovereign Lord says, on that day when my people are living securely, you will take notice. Three times So, slight digression, we should be expecting a significant change in the land of Israel. We should be seeing at some point soon, whether now or after Christ's return, but before the Battle of Armageddon, we expect to see Israel dwelling in their own confidence securely and safely. Now, it doesn't mean they are secure, because obviously they're about to be invaded. But we should expect to see them adopting a posture that says they're not afraid of anyone, so much so that they take down their walls and their bars and their gates, very much a feature of life in Israel today. And so Israel at some point will dwell securely. And the interesting thing is, that's the thing that draws Russia south. You see that? On the day when my people Israel are living securely, you will take notice. Something about Israel gaining that security triggers this Russian invasion. The establishment of peace in Israel, such that they remove their bars and their walls and their gates, that is what draws the attention of the leader of Russia. It will be a thing so remarkable when it happens that the Russians will take notice. And when they take notice, as we've seen, they will invade. But there's something else interesting here. As we went through those three verses, did you notice the way that the land was described, the land of Israel? They're coming against the mountains of Israel. Now, I don't know about you, but every time I look at a map of Israel, they don't have that many mountains that they possess. In fact, the mountains of Israel are practically the most important part of Israel that Israel do not possess. See, when we look at the mountains of Israel and what they meant to people in Bible times, it's a little bit hard to pin down, but the mountains of Israel included places like Hebron, included places like Jerusalem, included some more random places that are a bit hard to pin down, but places like Gilah. And if you put them on a map, they're all in the West Bank. And just to make it really clear, here's a map that shows you the height of the land of Israel. And you notice, don't you, that all the red bits, just for those who are not quite sure how to interpret this map, the blue bits and the green bits, that means they're quite low. The red bits mean they're quite high, not the other way around. That would be really confusing. And so what you can see is that the mountains almost all fall within the West Bank. But that's the bit that Russia will invade. And they're not called the mountains of Palestine. They're called the mountains of Israel. So somehow the destiny of Russia is to invade the one part of Israel that Russia currently don't possess, that Israel currently don't possess. Isn't that interesting? So not only does this prediction of Ezekiel predict that Ukraine, currently at war with Russia, will be united with them, not only does it predict a peace greater than what we can see in the land of Israel today, by the way, there isn't any peace in the land of Israel today, but it also predicts that Israel will possess the very bit of Israel they don't possess. There's a number of changes which we expect to see before the destiny of Russia can be fulfilled. The mountains of Israel are the West Bank. And somehow Russia's destiny is to invade that part of Israel that they don't yet possess. Now, Ezekiel wasn't the only person to speak about these things and about this invasion. Daniel, the prophet, also spoke of a similar thing. He was roughly contemporary with Ezekiel, and in some ways he was even more famous as a prophet. His words were cited by none other than Jesus Christ himself in what was arguably Christ's greatest prediction before his crucifixion. The most significant prophecy recorded in the Gospels. But the prediction we're interested in is the one in Daniel chapter 11. And if you choose to, and if you'd like to exercise your fingers, feel free to turn it up. Otherwise, hey, just look at the pictures. It's all good. But Daniel chapter 11, and in verse 40, we're told, "And at the time of the end." Now, any time, and this is particularly a thing for you young people, any time you read the words either "at the time of the end," or "at the end of days," or "in the latter days," you need to get out a pencil or a pen and colour it in, because it's telling you about now, your life. These are the words that talk about the times in which we live. And it's really handy to be able to look at your Bible and go, oh yeah, that's a bit about me, about where I live, about my time. So at the time of the end. Now, turns out the time of the end is quite a long period. It begins with an event called the king of the south pushing at him, which we have reason to believe is something that happened a long time ago in the 1920s and earlier. The time of the end is still going on, and we're alive in it. And at some point in the time of the end, it says, and the king of the, oh, we've just read this word in Ezekiel, haven't we? The king of the north, the gloomy, dark, distant north, will come against them like a whirlwind. With chariots, with horsemen, with many ships, with a vast navy. An armada of ships, says the New English Translation. He will invade lands, passing through them like an overflowing river, like a flood. Then he will enter the beautiful land, the land of Israel. And he will pitch his tents between the seas towards the beautiful, holy mountain. So here we have a king of the north. We read about that in Ezekiel 38. And this king of the north, well, he invades the land of Israel, the beautiful land. We read about that in Ezekiel 38. Here it's called the beautiful land, but there it was called the mountains of Israel. And what it says there in verse 45 is he's going to pitch his tent, a symbol of military power and domination, towards the holy mountain, that is Jerusalem. Can you see the connection here between these two passages? There's a northern invader who's invading Israel, and he's focusing on, well, mountains. It's mountains again. So here again is a passage talking about the same point in time and the same, well, the same army. And what we're being told is that the destiny of Russia is to invade the Middle East, particularly Israel. And then, well, what happens then? Well, Daniel here keeps it very brief. He says, he, that is this king of the north and his army, comes to an end and no one helps him. Easy. He just comes to his end. And he needed some help, but no one was there to help him. It's almost like he had trouble with a shoelace, and no one was there to help him unravel that shoelace, and so he's stuck. And so he comes to his end, and that's the end of it. It's almost banal, isn't it? It's sort of inconsequential in some ways. He comes to his end. No one helps him. But see, again, this is not the only passage that talks about these events. Here's Joel chapter 2. Again, the New English Translation. He says, I will remove the one from the north from you. I will drive him out to a dry and desolate place. Those in front will be driven eastward into the Dead Sea, and those in the back westward to the Mediterranean Sea. A stench will rise up as a foul smell. Indeed, the Lord has accomplished great things. Rotherham says, the northerner. King James Version, RV and ASV says, the northern army. And here, Joel chapter 2 is talking about the same conflict. And the outcome, well, we've got a little bit more detail than Daniel provided. We're told where they're going to go and what will happen to the Russian army. And it appears it'll be driven into two halves, two paces. One part driven towards the Mediterranean Sea, there to perish. The other towards the Dead Sea, but both in the end perish on the shores of a Jewish sea. And at the end, all acknowledge that God has accomplished great things. So that's what Joel says, and we saw what Daniel says. Let's come back to Ezekiel 38 now and see what Ezekiel said. All three of them spoke about northern armies, northern invaders. They speak about wars and conflicts and invasion of Israel and interest in mountains. Well, Ezekiel chapter 38, verse 18. It'll come to pass at the same time when Gog shall come against the land of Israel, saith the Lord God, my fury will come up in my face. The destiny of Russia is to enrage the God of heaven. For he goes on to say, for in my jealousy and in the fire of my wrath I have spoken, surely in that day there shall be a great shaking, so that the fishes and the sea and the fowls of the heaven and the birds of the field and all the creeping things that creep upon the earth and all the men that are upon the face of the earth shall shake at my presence. The mountain shall be thrown down, the towers shall fall, and every wall shall fall to the ground. A vast earthquake will be triggered, so large that fish notice it. Every time I read this passage, I'm always amazed by the same thing. How big an earthquake does it have to be so that fish notice it? I was in Thailand a number of years back, and I don't know if any of you remember the earthquake that caused the huge tsunami on Christmas Day. I think it was 2004, the Christmas Day tsunami. I was in Asia at the time. I happened to be in the Philippines, up at the top of the mountain, and suddenly started getting lots of phone calls saying, are you alive? I was thinking, I don't know what you're talking about. Turned out there'd been an earthquake and there was a huge tsunami. And the tsunami killed tens of thousands around the coastlands of Asia. And a few years later, I was in Thailand and I met some divers. I was doing some diving myself and I spoke to a lady who had been diving when the tsunami came through. She refused to say anything about it whatsoever. It was an experience she never wished to revisit or talk about again. She was underwater 20 meters down at the time the tsunami struck. I spoke to another diver who worked at the same time at the same place as she did. He was lucky enough to be on shore when the tsunami came through. He'd left his watch in the dive shop where they were. Apparently, it registered a dive of 100 meters for 15 seconds. Imagine that. The fish of the sea are shaken, but it's not where it finishes, is it? The birds of the air. Can you imagine an earthquake so vast that birds are worried about it? Not birds in trees, not birds standing at the top of tall towers, birds in flight. What an earthquake. The destiny of Russia is to be the recipient of the world's potentially largest ever earthquake. And that's not all. Because then God calls for a sword, and we don't quite know how he does this, but the end result is that his coalition collapse. You'll remember that when Russia invaded, they didn't invade alone. There was Rosh and Meshach and Tubal, but there were other armies as well. The leader of this confederacy is described as a prince from the land of Magog, an ancient description for Eastern Europe. And presumably, Eastern European soldiers march with him. And then add to Eastern Europe the nations that are mentioned in verse 4 and 5 and 6. We've got Iran and Sudan and Libya, all currently Russian allies, incidentally. And they're joined by Goma, an ancient name for the country of France, and Togarma, and another ancient name, this time for the Caucasus states and nations like Turkmenistan and Kyrgyzstan and Uzbekistan. Not to mention the many people that march with him, unnamed and unallied. But when the earthquake strikes, this alliance crumbles, and then it's every man for himself. And his army fights itself. Man against man, soldier against soldier, brother in arms against brother in arms. Imagine that. First an earthquake, and then your team doesn't stick together. And that's not all. Disease, misadventure, and finally cataclysmic weather, torrential downpours, freakish, unprecedented ice boulders falling from the sky, lightning strikes that seem deliberate rather than random, and molten rock raining from the heavens. That's the destiny of Russia. What an amazing thing. And if we wanted to summarize that, all of that, we could do no better than what God says to Ezekiel in verse 23. God said, "This is how I will magnify myself. This is how I will reveal myself to many nations. And then they all will know that I am." What an amazing thing. Russia's destiny is to do something profoundly awesome. Oh, they're not doing it for a good reason. Russia doesn't do it for the right reasons. But nonetheless, Russia's destiny is to be the trigger that prompts God to involve himself once more visibly in world affairs and to unmistakably prove his reality to all who doubt worldwide, to prove his existence. The destiny of Russia is to bring God into the frame so that there is not a single person in our world who does not know of the God of Israel. And he will do so by rescuing the Jews. You see, the world is becoming very, very polarized. It's becoming a really ugly place. Many nations vying for power and authority. This world is becoming red of tooth and claw. And the era of peace that followed the Second World War, such as it was, is rapidly dissolving. And you see, all of the nations of the world are forgetting something. And it is Russia's destiny to learn this. It's Russia's destiny to learn that Israel's protector does not slumber or sleep. God is awake. It is Russia's destiny to learn that he's not just awake, but he is the Holy One of Israel. He may be the God of the whole earth, but he's the Holy One of Israel. And because of that, ultimately, in the end, no weapon forged to be used against Israel will succeed in the end. And it is Russia's destiny to learn one of the oldest promises that God ever made, that he would bless them that bless Abraham and curse them that curse Abraham. And in Abraham, all the families of the earth will be blessed. You see, that's what the whole world, not just Russia, the whole world has forgotten. They've forgotten that God is always watchful over Israel. They have forgotten that God promised that the Jews would ultimately be saved. And they have forgotten that in the Abrahamic promise, God promised Abraham that those who blessed the Jews would be blessed and those that cursed the Jews would be cursed. Russia is destined to be at the pointy end of a world that thinks that God is either dead or asleep. It's destined to be at the brunt of a world that thinks that God no longer protects his people, the Jews. And they are destined to be the victim that discovers that God has not forgotten his promise. Russia is destined to be the first to discover that God is very much alive and well, that God will protect his people, and that he keeps his promise even to people who have been dead for thousands of years. And in an increasingly polarized world, we're being pushed to take sides. We're being pushed to think of ourselves perhaps as pro-Palestinian, maybe, or pro-liberalism, or pro-Australia, or pro-Islam, or pro-Trump, or progressive. Particularly our young people, those that are at university, you're being told to be pro-something. And what are that pro-something is? It won't be pro-Israel, and it won't be pro-God. And the point of our lecture tonight is to say don't. If you need a pro, young people, to lean into the promises that God made long ago. That's the pro you should be. And that's the pro you should lean into, the promises of God. And I'm sorry about the terrible pun there, but I needed to make that connection. We need to be connected with the promise to Abraham. He promised that those who bless Israel will be blessed, and in the end, all families of the earth will be blessed because of Israel. And he promised that not once, not twice, but three times. Genesis chapter 12, Genesis chapter 18, Genesis chapter 22. Three times he said, they will be blessed, all the earth will be blessed in my family, the children of Abraham. And so our world is polarized. We're being pushed to pick sides. Those who choose the side of Israel are being seen as bigoted. Doesn't matter. In the words of the second greatest Jew ever to live, who's on the Lord's side? Or in the words of the greatest ever Jew, the greatest son of Abraham, actually the greatest son, full stop. He that is not with me is against me. Our world is saying pick a side. It's polarizing along crazy lines. Pro-Trump, pro the Democrats, pro-Labor, pro-Liberal, pro-climate change or against climate change. Who cares and who knows? It doesn't matter. There is only one side that's worth considering. And that's God's side, the side that Abraham was on. Thank you for listening tonight, and God bless you.